L'shana Tova, and welcome everyone to the first Shabbos of the year.
Oh, you have class Monday?
First Shabbos of the year. But, end of the Torah. Kind of funny position that we're in. It's Parshas Ha'azinu. We're at a great beginning, and yet we're still finishing up. How does that relate to our Parsha class? So on one hand, we're still finishing the Torah, because we work on the weekly Parsha, and as far as the weekly Parsha cycle, we're still finishing. But we also, last time we met, we really had a conclusion to our theme this year, which was studying the Parsha through the eyes of the classic Sefer Mesilas Yesharim, The Path of the Just. We've really completed that study, and I have nothing more to say. So I'm in a tough position here. I need to introduce our new topic and our new approach to the Parsha for this coming year. But we're still in Hazinu. So we're not really going to start till Bereishis. So I could dismiss you all now if you want to leave early. But on second thought, I thought that I would use this week as an opportunity to introduce our new approach, to tell you how I chose it, and to do it in such a way where it does incorporate a major theme of Ha'azinu. Let me start with the reference to Ha'azinu. Ha'azinu is a fantastic parsha. Please do yourself a favor and read it, and just marvel, behold the beauty of the writing. It is called a song in the Torah, and the last parsha refers to this parsha as a song. Indeed, the sages call this Shiras Ha'azinu, the Song of Ha'azinu, and in fact, it's brought down in several Talmudic sources that this used to be sung as a song in the temple. I don't know if it was daily or annually, but it is beautiful. It's even written in the Torah on two different columns, not one column, like a song would be, you know, like a poem.
You're going to send a few bars. That's like the Song of the Sea.
Song of the Sea is also a song, and the Talmud discusses how come the Song of the Sea is written the lines are arranged alternating like bricks. You know, two lines over one, and then two here, whereas Ha'azinu is in two straight columns. That's a discussion. We won't go into that now. What is the theme of this song? Every song has a theme. So for many, Ha'azinu is a song of hope for the future. Because it really, if you read it from beginning to end, you'll see that there is a bright future ahead, as the Torah has predicted already for us. But this one really, really drives it home. There's going to be a time when all nations will recognize God, and those nations who subjugated Israel will receive their just deserts. And that is a very strong theme of Ha'azinu. But equally strong is what I'd like to refer to as a reality check to the Jewish people of how they have viewed the past. It seems that the Torah and Moshe Rabbeinu here in the to the immediate nation in front of him, but also for all time, Jews of all generations, is making somewhat of an allegation that the Jewish people tend to, and we have historically, blamed God for the bad deal that we had. There's an assumption that we make that we've had a hard life, we've suffered a lot, and we're tired of that. And what the Torah says what the Parsha, what the song of Ha'azinu says is, my, that's a very one-sided perspective. Because that's not at all how God sees it. Not at all. Let's take a look at this tension between Israel's perspective of history and God's perspective of history. And that's really maybe even the most major theme of the Parsha. How to view history. But just to get a taste of that, I will read to you several verses near the beginning. Moshe Rabbeinu is taking the side of God. Kishem Hashem ekra havu godel lelokeinu. This is starting with the third verse. I really could read the beginning. When I call out the name of Hashem, ascribe greatness to our God. When you hear God's name, you should praise and have nothing but awe for Him. Hatzur tamim pa'alo, ki chol derachav mishpat, the rock, that is God, perfect is His work, for all His paths are justice. Keil emuna ve'ein avel, tzadik v'yasharhu, a God of faith, without iniquity, righteous and fair is He. She says low. She says low. Banav mumam, dor ikesh ufsaltol. Corruption is not His. The blemish is His children's. A perverse and twisted generation. Ha la Hashem tigmaluzos, am noval v'lo chacham. Is it to Hashem that you do this? Meaning that you complain or that you accuse, oh vile and unwise people. Halo hu avicha kanecha hu ascha vayechonenecha. Is He not your father, your master? Has He not created you and formed you? And in order to support this thesis, that it's really the reverse of our perspective, it's really we who should be the ones to blame. We should be pointing the finger back at ourselves and not at Hashem. In order to prove this, he then launches on a review of history, beginning with the words, Zachor Yemos Olam Binu Shnos Dor Vador. Remember the days of yore. Understand the years of generation after generation, etc. Let's take a look. Let's review our history. There's a wonderful summary here in the Art Scroll, verses 7 to 9. Moses continues his theme that the sins of Israel represent short-sightedness as well as inexcusable ingratitude. He urges them to reflect upon the past, to inquire of people who remember and understand history, who know how God regulated the course of the world according to the needs of the Jewish people. In other words, all along God was trying to do what was best for us, trying to encourage us on the right path. And because we have always been the stubborn ones, we have been dealt what we've been dealt. And in spite of all of our shortcomings, when God could have justified annihilating us, He never did. So it's this kind of reality check of placing our perspective against God's perspective. That's just something I wanted to bring up as something to look for as you read the Parsha of Ha'azinu. With that introduction, I would like to make an attempt to introduce our new approach for this year. Thank you. The introduction that we just gave for Ha'azinu is kind of a misunderstanding or a miscommunication between God and Israel. I have always been perplexed and frustrated by something that I spend personally many hours of my life doing. And that is praying and davening. I've been perplexed and frustrated personally because I feel that I was taught how to daven at a young age. I know the prayers. I know how to pronounce them. I know how to sing them. Many of them I know by heart. And because of that, I can almost say them mindlessly. And what frustrates me and perplexes me is how can I, and I suspect that I might not be the only one, how can I spend so much time in my life davening and praying to God, which we are told is one of the three pillars that hold the world up, without really engaging my attention and giving it its proper due? And for somehow, somewhere, I need to step back and I need to take a more mature look at prayer. I'm not so much interested, although this would be part of it, to understand the meaning of the prayers, but I'm really want to take a real step back and look at the whole definition of prayer and what it is that man is doing when he is praying to God. I didn't really know where to turn. I wanted a sefer, because I found that following a sefer like the Mesilas Yesharim is very helpful. It helped focus us. I don't think it's sidestepping the parsha. To the contrary, I think the Torah is telling us everything that any of these individual books are saying. We just have to know what to listen to. And I think having that text, that Musar text or something, focus on something, tells us what to be listening to in the parsha. So I was hoping to find a sefer, a book, contemporary or classic, that deals with this aspect of prayer. Many books are written about the meaning of the individual prayers, but I was looking for something a little bit more general, deep, but general about the whole concept of prayer. I found an answer when I spoke this summer to a young rabbi, Rabbi Daniel Travis, who happens to be the brother of my brother-in-law, and he has written a good number of Svarim in English, and he just came out with a book on prayer. So I saw him at this bar mitzvah, and I said, I'm looking for a great book on prayer. I know yours is great, but I want your source. I want your source. Something that's written in Hebrew. I said, I'd like to read your book too, but what's your source? So he said, read She'arim B'Tfilah, Gates of Prayer, by Rabbi Shimshon Pinkus. Rabbi Shimshon Pinkus is, in fact, contemporary. Unfortunately, he and his wife together were tragically killed in an automobile accident a number of years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago or less. And since that time, it has become world renowned that he was a tremendous hidden saint. And there are books and books that are pouring out of the presses of his teachings and his writings, from his lectures, from his own notes. This Sefer She'arim B'Tfilah happens to have been written in his lifetime about 15 years ago. He wasn't an old man. So Rabbi Travis told me that this is a Sefer which will talk about what we are doing when we are davening. And I'm starting to see, although I'm just at the beginning, that I think that this may be an answer that I'm looking for. And when I say I'm looking for, I bring it, you know, I present it to you because I hope and feel that you will share my interest. And although I must give a lot of credit to people who are what we call the BTs, the Balei Teshuva, who came to this later, they don't have some of the handicaps that us FFBs have, the from births, because they may not be able to rattle the prayers off mindlessly, so they don't have that disadvantage. But nevertheless, I think that it is something that we can all benefit from. Now, what I'd like to do is share one thought, one perspective that I've gained so far from Rabbi Pinkus, and it has been tremendously eye-opening. And believe it or not, it has to do with this very same idea of misunderstanding, or better, miscommunication. Miscommunication. You know, people ask questions about prayer. Why do we have to pray so much? Why do we say these particular words? Why is it so hard to concentrate? And also one of the most famous questions is why, if we're praying so much to God, why does it seem that He doesn't answer us? That's a question a lot of people ask, a lot of children ask. We're praying for somebody who, God forbid, is very ill. And the person doesn't make it. And the children say, "You told us to pray for so-and-so. How come they didn't get better?" So what do we answer to them? You know, famous answer is, God always answers our prayers. But sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no. And that's a nice answer. I'd like to present the end of the words today. I think Rabbi Pinkus is teaching us that there may be a different answer. So, to open up this concept of miscommunication in prayer, let me just pepper this with a few vignettes from the Talmud, one of them which Rabbi Pinkus does not refer to, and one of them which he does. The first one is a story that you've probably heard before. The story is in Tractate Shabbos, page 31. It's a very well-known story. It has to do with Hillel and a prospective convert. There was another incident involving a certain Gentile who came before Shammai. First he came to Shammai, the two great sages, Shammai and Hillel, and said to him, "Convert me to Judaism on condition that you will teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot."
I thought it was all beast in it.
Hmm?
I thought he wanted him to stand on one foot. I thought he wanted him to.
Well, it doesn't say that. "While I stand on one foot." Hmm. Upon hearing these words, Shammai pushed the person away with the ruler he was holding in his hand, as if to say, "That's ridiculous. Do you want to learn or not?" The Gentile then came before Hillel and presented him with the same request. Hillel converted him, but before the conversion, Hillel said to him, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This, in a few words, is the entire Torah. All the rest is but an elaboration of this one central point. Now go and learn it. I've already taught you everything." It defies any reasonable thought, because how in the world would that one principle be a foundation for the entire Torah? That it may be a foundation for laws between man and man, perhaps. If you're sensitive to another person, you'll be careful not to cause him damage, and if you do, you will make restitution. You'll try not to harm him. That encompasses many of the mitzvot. But how does it relate in any way, shape, or form to the mitzvot between man and God? What does that principle have to do with a very large corpus of the mitzvot? So Rashi says, and Rashi seems to be answering that question, but it doesn't really satisfy the question at first glance. Rashi says, when Hillel said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow," that fellow is none other than God Himself. Rashi says, quoting a verse from Proverbs, he says, Re'acha ve'rea avicha al tazov, your friend and the friend of your father do not forsake. This, says Rashi, refers to the Holy One, blessed be He. Do not transgress His words, His commandments, just like you don't like it when your friend would transgress your command or your request. So don't do that to God. And thus, Rashi is answering this obvious question of what does this have to do with the entire Torah by saying, because Hillel really is referring to the fellow, the ultimate fellow, God Himself. Okay. It answers the question, but it doesn't seem to satisfy. Why is God a fellow? Let's leave that for now, too. The other Talmudic vignette, which Rabbi Pinchas does bring to the fore, is a Talmudic statement, a one-liner, from Tractate Brachos, 4b. The Braisa supports the view of Rabbi Yochanan, for Rabbi Yochanan said, who is worthy of the world to come? Who is worthy of the world to come? He answers, one who joins the blessing of redemption, which is recited after the Shema, to the evening prayer. In other words, Rabbi Yochanan teaches that the proper way to pray is to first say the Shema, then say a blessing about the redemption, because at the end of the Shema there's a reference to the exodus from Egypt. Make a blessing, praising God for that exodus, and then pray the silent Amida. Do it in that sequence. Redemption, praise God for redemption, and then pray the Amida. Why? Why is that the magic formula? Rashi cites the Yerushalmi, which explains the relationship between redemption and prayer. And now you're going to start to hear where Rabbi Pinchas lays the foundation for prayer as a powerful tool of communication. To whom can we compare a person who recites the blessing of redemption but then fails to immediately follow it with prayer? What would be if we would praise God for redemption and then not pray the Amidah? Or vice versa. What would be if we prayed the Amidah without preceding that with a praise for redemption? He can be compared to the king's favorite who knocked on the door of the royal chambers but did not wait for the king to answer. When the king came to answer the knocking, the favorite had already turned his back and departed. What did the king do? He also turned away and departed. Okay? Simple scenario. Man who the king loves comes to the door, knocks on the door for the king. Takes a few minutes for the king to get to the door. By the time he opens the door, the man has left. So the king says, all right, nobody's knocking. I'm going to close the door. Therefore, the proper procedure is that a person should first draw God near to himself, as it were, by reciting his praises and blessing him for the redemption from Egypt. Step one of your approach to prayer: praise God. Say, thank you, God. I recognize that you are my Redeemer. What that does is it draws God near to him. When God is near to him, he should pray. He should pray the Amidah. While God is still at hand, he should make his personal requests through prayer. But if he doesn't pray after praising him, then he's going to It's like knocking on the door. God is coming out to meet him. And then he opens the door and the man's gone. I praise you, but I didn't pray to you. Or vice versa. What if he starts to pray before he knocked on the door? What if the man came to the door and started making requests of the king, but the king's not there? He didn't knock first. It sounds a little bit like child's play. But listen to the depth of Rabbi Pinchas' insight. We see from this vignette in the Talmud, from an analogy, that we must prepare ourselves to beckon God's closeness, which is required in order to cling to him as we pray. When we prepare ourselves to pray, God comes close. If somebody davens without preparing himself, it's like crying out to the king when the king isn't there. You can't possibly speak to a king if you're not if the door is not open and you're welcomed into his chamber. If you're not in his chamber, you're going to be so far from him and the king won't hear you. So if a person prays to God without preparing himself, it's like standing there and crying out, but he's outside. How in the world is God going to hear him? This is why it's so difficult, says Rabbi Pinchas, to concentrate. If you don't prepare yourself, if you don't psych yourself up, because let's say you were talking to your friend and you were really connected. You were looking at each other. There was a feeling of closeness. You could speak to that person for a long, long time. And even if other people would come and there'd be noise in the background, you'd still be able to communicate. Why? Because you're locked in a communicative dialogue. You're with each other. It doesn't matter how much is going on around you, you will be able to communicate. But if you're in a busy room and you see your friend on the other side and you say, "Hey, Shloimi," and he sees you and you're waving, and "Shloimi, what time are you coming over?" He says, "What? I can't hear you. Oh, so many distractions." That conversation is not going to go anywhere. Continues Rav Pinchas. What all of this is pointing to is the following. Prayer, and by the way, when I say prayer, we're not calling Shema prayer. We're not calling the blessings of Shema prayer. We're calling the Amida prayer. When we talk about prayer, we're really talking about the Amida. The Amida is when you're addressing God directly, you're praising him, and you're making requests. That's really the essence of prayer. The other things are the preparation. Tefillah is, as it were, a conversation, a communication, close communication with Hashem Yisvarach, Hashem God, the Holy One. And it follows the same rules as communication between two friends. Exactly the same. The rule is, for two people to communicate, it's got to be a two-way street. Only two people that want to be engaged in this conversation will be able to communicate. And the same thing is true in tefillah. What does it help if we want to come and speak to God if God doesn't want to speak to us? A person could say, "I've got a whole bunch of things. I have a whole laundry list of things that I need to ask God for. So I'm going to go in there and I'm going to read him my laundry list." You know what that's like? That's like two people where one person has something that he wants the other person to hear, but he has not first elicited a desire for that other person to listen. That's what it's like. It's like the difference between, you know, people say, you know, somebody comes and he's ranting and raving, and the person says, are you, he says, I want to talk with you for a minute. So he goes on ranting and raving, and then the person says, are you talking with me or are you talking at me? That's the question. When we pray, I took my sitter, I said, I got to go daven morning service, I went into shul, I opened my sitter, and I started, what are you doing? I'm talking to God. Are you talking with God? Or are you talking at God? Are you guys having a conversation? Is he listening? Did you ask him if he would listen? Did you present yourself in a way, make yourself desirable for him to want to engage in that conversation? Did he say, I'm listening? Or did you just start talking? And are you listening to him? And then the question is, if it's a two-way street, how does God communicate back to us? That's a very important question that we're going to have to deal with. But we're really focusing on the approach of the individual who is praying. And step number one, rule number one is, if the other person ain't listening, there ain't a communication. And that is a very sobering, challenge to somebody like me, who was taught to pick up that sitter and start, you know, with the first shot off to the races. We never stopped to think if God was listening. You know, there's a funny joke. I may have shared it with you before. A couple they've been married for 40 years, and they go to the marriage counselor, and the wife says, I want a divorce. And the counselor says, well, why on earth would you want a divorce? You've been married to this man for 40 years. He says, yeah, he never talks to me. Never talks to you in 40 years? He turns to the man, is that true? He says, yes, it's true. I don't deny it. He says, well, why in the world haven't you talked to your wife in 40 years? He says, I'm very polite. I don't like to interrupt. She was talking at him all those years, not with him. Rabbi Pinchas says, we have to approach prayer as a communication between two friends, following the same rules. Now let's look back. I hope you see, I'll try to run through it, but this ties together all of the points that we've discussed today. Hazinu says, people, Jewish people, you have gone through Jewish history for 6,000 years, and your conclusion is that everything is God's fault, and you have a laundry list of complaints. Did you ever stop for a minute to think about God's point of view? If you listen to God, stop, think, listen for a minute. He's going to say, me? Never did anything to hurt you that wasn't fair. Everything I did was just, and on top of that, everything I did was for your benefit. It's you who didn't want to follow me. Miscommunication, misunderstanding that leads to a history full of this discord. Hillel was saying to the convert, if you really want to understand Torah, and this is not just between man and man, this is everything of Torah, between man and God as well, you have to adopt the principle. If you want to have a relationship with someone, whether it be a human being or whether it be God, you have to think about the other side. Don't do to God what you wouldn't want God to do to you, or what you wouldn't want your friend to do to you. God is also another party. Think about him. And that's the same thing that we learn from Rabbi Yochanan, realize that when you're about to speak to God, you want Him to be listening. Start off praising Him. Start off recognizing and admitting that He is your Savior, that He provided you freedom from Egypt. Let Him thereby be desirous of your prayer. And then when He's listening, and now you're, you know, face to face, now pray. But don't approach Him without first making Him feel that you're ready, and that you want Him to hear you, and that He wants to hear you. And this is powerful, and you know what? I don't think I ever thought about it this way. I never thought about it this way. I think the next question that we have to tackle with for next time is, how does God respond? But I have a feeling that just as the Torah says, God has a perspective too, I think God is going to say, I am responding. Now, to go back to that question of why has I pray and pray and pray, and how come God hasn't answered? Maybe the answer is because He never heard you. You were praying, but you were never speaking with Him. He never heard you. He was on the other side of the room. You never got His attention, and therefore He didn't answer you because He never heard you. You weren't face to face in that communicative stance. That's why He didn't answer your prayer. Amazing. That we're praying, we're saying pages upon pages, and God's not listening. Why? Because we haven't made sure that the two parties are together, face to face, in a close stance. That means I'm thinking about Him. I'm communicating that I'm thinking about Him. He knows that I care for Him and that I am open to hearing His side. And that's why my prayers went unanswered, because simply He wasn't within earshot. That's a powerful thing. Yes.
I want to add one thing, this sort of contemporary point, and that is that in business, and we learned this in business school, that the way to get people to be open to communications is to make them comfortable. And the way to make them comfortable is to praise them and to thank them. Mm. And that's the beginning of communication.
Mm.
And it's fundamental part of managing people in business life.
And the first three prayers of Amida are, the first three blessings are blessings of praise. Then the 13 middle ones are blessings of request. And the last three are blessings of thanks.
I know when I pray, I start by thanking God.
Very good. I know, when I start prayer, I just start rambling. Maybe you should. It's selfish. I'm picking this topic because I want to learn a lot from you. Anyways, so please God, we will attempt to focus on this topic throughout the year. As we begin with next class, we'll be on Bereshis, God willing. Rabbi Pinkus quotes poignant commentary by Rashi in the story of creation, which he says establishes the precedence for prayer. So I think that we are going to learn a lot about prayer with the guidance of Rabbi Pinkus and see how it's all around the Torah. And if we can focus in on whether it be the patriarchs or the matriarchs or just conversations between God and Moshe, I think that we are going to learn a lot about how the Torah is instructing us how to pray correctly. So with God's help and your help, we should learn a lot this year together.
That's in Hebrew or is it in...
This is in Hebrew. This is in Hebrew.
Do I have the English translation?
No. This book was published in, I think it was 1992. And to this date, but I tell you, there is many volumes that of Rabbi Pinchas' teachings that are that have come out in the last few years.
Prayer with Fire is the one that I have that I really like.
Right, that's a great one for in English. That's a very good one.
What's that?
Pray
What's
with that? Fire. Praying with Fire. Who's the author? I forgot his name. He was here once. Yeah.
First of all, and it's not in lieu of, but in addition, which is that somebody said to me years ago, the best way to communicate with someone is in their own language.
Mm. Very nice.
What I wanted to say was when God does answer our prayers and we feel like He hasn't answered our prayers, that is it possible sometimes that it has to do our will and versus His will and how it's coming across and how we perceive this?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I would imagine that a person who prays correctly would always feel, you know, when you have perfect faith in someone, and even if we could never have perfect faith in another person, maybe we could, but even if we couldn't, if we have enough knowledge of God, let's say we could have perfect faith in Him, and that's something to work towards, I realize. But if you had perfect faith in God, and you felt that you were really communicating, and you were listening to Him, and He was listening to you, I don't think a person would have those questions. He only has the questions because he feels somehow disconnected. Otherwise, you know, it would be like a child who has, let's say, at a certain age, has perfect faith in their parents. And, you know, it would be nice if that remained for a lifetime. But a young child who totally believes and trusts everything his parent says, the child, you know, says, "Can I have an ice cream cone?" And the parent says, thinks about it and says, you know, no, honey, I don't want you to ruin your appetite. The child is going to go away and say, I'm complete. I'm complete because my parent, you know, listened to me, was sensitive, knew that I wanted my request, gave me an answer which shows that they're sensitive. They didn't just say no, you know, that's junk. You know, they said it in such a way where I felt that they felt my need and responded appropriately, and that's fine, I'll accept it. And I think that if we knew how to pray, we would always feel, you know, that answer, well, He's always answering our prayers, but this time He answered no. I mean, I believe in that answer, but I think that that answer is on a high level. Some people, you know, imagine the child goes to the parent and says, "Mom, Dad, give me that ice cream, now." And the parent says, "No way." Is the child justified if they say, "Hey, how come my parent didn't answer my request?" Because, well, the way you asked, you don't deserve an answer. You know, they shouldn't even talk to you, right? It's clear that the answer that was given was because the request wasn't made properly.
And some requests may be inappropriate of God.
Right. But if we learn how to the presentation, you know, the preface to prayer is supposed to be, and we know how to be locked in the proper prayer embrace, so to speak, then I don't think we would have those kind of questions.
Can you pray too much? The reason I ask that is that I know myself during Shabbos services, the first Amidah, I many times have an amazing connection to God. I feel His presence. And it's kind of like I don't really want to spoil it by going through the second recitation. And I feel it's almost asking too, it's being too greedy at this point.
Mm-hmm. No. You mean like the morning service and an additional service, Musaf?
Well, yes.
Shacharit and Musaf?
Yes.
Yeah. Try doing it on Rosh Chodesh when the two Amidas are like 10 minutes apart.
Right.
That's really hard.
Right.
you know, again, if we would pray, if we would understand, you know, the purpose of one, the purpose of the other, maybe we would realize that they're not the same. One's totally different, and this is a special
occasion. I don't like to pray mechanically.
Right.
And so no. I'd rather not pray at all than to just repeat the words in a way. So.
Right. Okay. I hear your...
Is it a sin? You know, no comment?
No, I'm saying it's like that's the problem that FFBs have, is that we daven because we have to daven.
Right.
So, but we lose the meaning or the proper... You know, the proper communication. So, should an FFB not pray? You know, he should, because, you know, he learned that you're supposed to daven three times a day, whatever, but you should also learn how to do it properly. So, same thing over here.
God doesn't want our sacrifices.
Right.
I don't think it right. don't mean
that's correct. That's correct. And I, you know, you have to figure that out for yourself.
Okay.
Rabbi Heinemann, I know I shared this with you, said that he and his wife, early in their family life, when their children were young, they were hesitant to start teaching the kids the brachas at an early age, which is typical for a religious family. You know, as soon as they can talk, make the bracha for this, make the bracha for that. They didn't want to spoil the child's innocence and appreciation for what prayer is, and maybe they're too young to understand it. Let's wait till the child gets older.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, but alas, these kids picked it up on the street. You know, hang around the right crowd and you pick it up. So, you know, it's...
Shkoach.
Thank you. Shkoach, Shana Tova.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.